I didn't even.
He calls himself a gadfly. He used to get into very big arguments with the rulers of Athens, and the whole reason he was eventually invited to your hemlock was that he made enough of the rulers angry that they decided they didn't want him around anymore.
There was trouble corrupting the mind
of the youth. Yeah.
And a lot of the philosophers were not popular with the Greek state because they were questioning the existence of the gods. And it was so intertwined with their politics, where they figured the only way the people will obey the laws when the state's not looking is if they believe that the gods of this particular state are still watching them. Okay, what I want to do right now is look at miracles. This is something that guy that doesn't deal with in his philosophy of religion book, but he deals with in his book Miracles and the Modern Mind, a Defense of Biblical Miracles. Three questions I want to answer. Number one is, are miracles impossible? Benedict Spinoza, pantheist, argued that miracles are impossible. Geisler quotes paraphrases Spinoza's argument against miracles, saying that they are impossible as follows. Miracle number one, miracles are violations of natural laws. Number two, natural laws are immutable. In other words, natural laws cannot be violated. Therefore, number three, therefore it's impossible to violate immutable laws. Conclusion, therefore miracles are impossible. Okay? So Spinoza is arguing that miracles are impossible, philosophically impossible. Well, what's the problem with this? Number one, C.S. Lewis in his book Miracles does a real good job damaging this kind of thought. And the thing is these guys are begging the question. They're arguing in a circle, because they define miracles as violations of natural laws, and then they say natural laws can't be violated, therefore miracles can't occur. Well, what they're basically saying is they define a miracle as something that they define as impossible. So they're saying, and how would you know that there are no exceptions to natural laws? You know the only way of knowing that?
If you got it.
Well, if you knew that there was no, that miracles were impossible.
Because they defined miracles out of it.
Yeah.
Miracles are impossible. Miracle things don't happen. Miracles won't happen.
It's like this. You could spell it out like this, their argument. Number one, miracles are violations of natural laws. Number two, natural laws. Let's see. The missing premise that they got there is that natural laws.
Here it is.
Number one, miracles are violations of natural laws. Number two, the only way a natural law could be violated was if a miracle occurred. Number three, miracles are impossible. Number four, therefore, natural laws cannot be violated. Conclusion number five, miracles are impossible. See, what's snuck in there is the assumption that natural laws can't be violated, which is synonymous with the assumption that miracles are impossible. So they assume miracles are impossible, which makes the natural laws immutable, which makes miracles impossible. So they assume miracles are impossible to try to prove miracles are impossible. That's number one, Spinoza's argument that miracles are impossible. Okay? And it's just fallacious arguing. C.S. Lewis does a number on that in his book, Miracles. Geisler, what's that?
Wouldn't you say that this is a flaw in the use of logic too? Because a natural law is not a
prescription.
Well,
Yeah, exactly. And then natural laws do not prescribe, like moral laws prescribe.
Right, that's
what. But natural laws are a description of the way nature generally works,
right,
rather than a prescription of how nature must work.
Exactly.
Natural laws are the way things generally happen, the way things normally, naturally happen. And now, the thing is, now, that's Spinoza's argument. He was a pure rationalist. So he's going to argue for things with certainty, impossible, impossibility of things. Yeah.
Was he before or after Kant?
I believe he was before Kant. It would take me a while to find out for sure, but I believe he was before. He was before most guys.
So he's been before the Enlightenment.
Well, he actually
started the Enlightenment.
I could be wrong here, but I think he was kind of the forerunners of it. His type of thought, at least. Because Hume, I think he put Hume right smack in the middle of it. Now, a lot of people think that David Hume, in the book that I showed earlier before the classes started, in his inquiry concerning human understanding, a lot of people think that David Hume argued for the impossibility of miracles in his section on miracles in his inquiry concerning human understanding. That is not the case. That was the way Spinoza argued. Hume did not really argue that miracles are impossible. He argued that miracles are incredible, is the word that Geisler uses, but most Christians say, wow, miracles are incredible. They would say, Christ rising from the dead is pretty incredible.
That's the older meaning of the word.
But what Geisler means by it is that miracles are unbelievable. No reasonable man would believe in them. And here's the way Geisler really breaks down. It's the hard interpretation. The hard interpretation of Hume would be the identical to the Spinoza type argument, okay? But the softer interpretation of Hume, which is the correct one, is as follows. A miracle, by definition, is a rare occurrence. Obviously, if most men rose from the dead on a regular basis, it would be a miracle, it would be a natural event. Number two, natural laws by definition a description of regular occurrence. Number three, the evidence for the regular is always greater than that for the rare. Number four, wise individuals always base belief on the greater evidence. Number five, therefore wise individuals should never believe in miracles. In other words, the evidence for natural events and for the laws of nature is always going to be greater than the evidence for some supposed miracle that occurred. Therefore, the wiser man will never accept belief in a miracle. No matter how good the eyewitnesses were, how reliable they were, we should reject it, because dead men stay dead, therefore Jesus didn't rise. There's a lot of problems with that. If you apply those same principles to the life of Napoleon Bonaparte, just because he was so unique, then we would reject his existence and say it's a bunch of legends. The cause of the universe was a unique event. The creation of the universe was a unique event. And you can have some really strong philosophical arguments like we showed earlier for the beginning of the universe. Therefore, it's safe to say that, it's because it happened only once, are we then? Look, the birth of somebody, of an individual person. Only one Philip Branham was born. Very unique event. We don't reject it happening. Now, of course, you must say, many people, babies are born, so we would apply it that way. But for the most part, it's a weak argument, because it just says that we should a priori, before examining the evidence, reject any miracle claim, just because miracles are rare. Because miracles are not natural events that occur over and over, because they're not repeatable, we should reject them. And it's just a weak argument, is all there is to it. Natural laws are that the way nature naturally acts, but that doesn't say. And the other thing is, too, is I don't even mind them calling, as much as Gary Habermas, an old professor, does, I don't even mind calling miracles violations. But Habermas is probably right that they'd be better. A miracle is better understood as superseding, God superseding the natural law. The natural laws are the way God either set these laws in motion or the way God usually acts in nature. Whereas miracles is the unusual way, where if he sets natural laws in motion, we want to think of it that way, God supersedes these laws. I mean, the law of gravity does not force man to stay on the ground, because he can invent an airplane which supersedes the law of gravity and finds other laws that will keep man above the earth without violating the law of gravity, but through superseding it. So we could look at it that way. There may even be miracle laws that supersede the natural laws. But whatever the case, God has no problem intervening, maybe interrupting natural laws, or maybe just superseding these natural laws the way nature usually acts.
What is it? Can't you also reject this line of argumentation by saying that it's really against human nature to ignore a rare event? It's more in line with human nature to seek after and investigate rare events. Mm-hmm. I mean, people flocked to see Jesus because he was a rare event.
Yeah, and there's definitely an element of truth to that. It's also just the fact that just with the amount of evidence, the amount of supposed eyewitnesses. I mean, a guy like the Apostle Paul that comes out and says there were 500, puts all his apostolic authority on the line, says there were over 500 witnesses who saw Jesus risen from the dead, means you should investigate that miracle claim.
I mean, people come out to see, you know, Mike Tyson, because there's only one of him. He's a rare event. There's rare things that man is drawn to investigate.
The other thing, too, is that Hume, another argument he uses is that, look, miracles are used to supposedly prove all the major religions, and all the major religions disagree with each other. So if miracles are true, then they cancel each other out because they're supporting separate truth claims. Well, that's real easy to overcome that obstacle, because, number one, he's assuming if one miracle is, if the Christian miracles are true,
then so are Buddhists.
Then so are Buddhists, and that's not necessarily the case. And number two, even if there are miracles in other world religions, there is the possibility of supernatural action performed by demons. The Bible does not deny that the magicians, the occultic practitioners among the Egyptians, were able to turn their rods into snakes, just like Aaron, through the power of God, changed his rod into a snake. But the snake that came from Aaron's rod devoured the other ones.
Genesis.
And what's that?
Genesis.
Let me see if we should. Yeah, let's take a look at one more. Just, are miracles unscientific? Listen to this argument. This argument will, when Geisler breaks these down, by the way, these arguments are usually written like over 60 or 70 pages, some of them. Not so much with Hume and Spinoza, who are more to the point than our modern geniuses, whatever you want to call them. But their arguments, their fallacious arguments, are over so many pages, it's a lot harder to catch them. It's great that we've got a great mind like Geisler. Guys who can simplify them and break them down into a syllogism. But he states this. He says, this argument, scientists, this is the way atheists have defined the scientific field. Actually, they denied it too as well. Remember? Scientists as scientists cannot give up looking for naturalistic explanations for every event. To admit even one miracle is to give up looking for a natural explanation. Therefore, to admit miracles is to give up being a scientist. That's why in textbooks, college textbooks, it says The law, the cell theory teaches, there's much evidence for the cell theory. Cell theory teaches us the cell is the smallest unit of life, and every existing cell came from a pre-existing cell, life from life. Then it says, of course, this does not apply to the first living cells, which had to have evolved from non-living material. Why do they say that? Because they believe, as scientists, they have to assume there's no God, there's no supernatural causes, there was no creation by God, there has to be naturalistic causes for everything. If there was no living cell yet, the only thing, since from nothing, nothing comes, the only place it could come is from non-living material. And so there's a lot of scientists that assume they have to find, you know, now granted, you could see them driven to this position since there was a time when early scientists were saying, well, an earthquake has to be a judgment from God in every case. And lightning is when God gets angry. And it's kind of God of the gaps. If you couldn't figure out what the natural cause of something was, you blamed it on God or demons, and anything that you couldn't explain or couldn't figure out was put in the realm of the supernatural. So you could see that, yeah, we shouldn't have done that. At the same time, to say that every cause has to be a natural cause is an assumption. It's not something that you've proven. And to assume, you also have to assume that nature, that the universe is eternal, because if you find out the universe has a beginning, then you're going to have a supernatural cause of nature. Because if nature had a beginning, then there wasn't a natural cause of nature. Now, Geisler reduces this argument to its basic premises, and it follows in this manner. One, what actually occurs in the natural world is, by definition, a natural event. Some so-called miracles have actually occurred. Therefore, these so-called miracles are really natural events. See, what the guy is basically arguing is, anything that happens in nature is by definition a natural event. Therefore, if somebody did rise from the dead, it would only be a natural event. It wouldn't be a miracle. Anthony Flew pretty much said the same thing. He would not believe, the only way he would accept that Jesus rose from the dead would be if it was a regular, repeatable occurrence that guys' bodies were rising from the dead, but then it wouldn't be a miracle. And so, you know, some guys, it's like, you know, their worldview will not allow the supernatural, will not allow miracles, will not allow supernatural causes. Therefore, even if a miracle occurred in their midst, it has to be a natural cause for it, though we don't know what it is exactly. But what I'm saying is that if miracles are not impossible, they are possible. If miracles are not necessarily unscientific, then a miracle, if you could prove a miracle claim to be true, such as the resurrection of Christ from the dead, it would not make you unscientific. Science cannot rule out theological or philosophical assumptions, because science, just to get started, has to make certain theological and philosophical assumptions. And if those assumptions are more than assumptions, and there's good evidence for them, such as good evidence for miracles, then scientists should keep their mouths shut and should examine the evidence themselves to see whether or not Jesus Christ did in fact rise from the dead. Now, we don't go from here to argue then for the historical evidence of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's done in an apologetics course. But a philosophy of religion can deal with this philosophical argumentation whether or not miracles can occur, or whether they're philosophically impossible. Next topic I want to talk about very briefly, we talked about it much longer in our course on soteriology, is divine sovereignty and human free will. how is God in control, in total control, and at the same time man free? Four different basic ways to look at that from within the Christian standpoint. There's Calvinism, Arminianism, there's the mystery view. Geisler holds to that. And there's Molinism. Now, I'm going to oversimplify each one of these views due to lack of time, number one, but number two, to also see just the directions we can take. Now, I will say this, too. The oversimplification, there's more truth to it than meets the eye, because I think if the Calvinist was really true to his Calvinism, really consistent with it, he would head in the direction I'm going to talk about. And the same with the Arminian. But Calvinism, basically what it does is it overemphasizes divine sovereignty and de-emphasizes human free will, so that human free will is actually, you know, Martin Luther, who was as much of a Calvinist, if not more, than John Calvin, Martin Luther, in his book, The Bondage of the Will, basically came around and said human free will is an illusion. Man makes choices, but he's not free to do otherwise. He's not free to not sin. He's not free to... It basically uses the Augustinian, and Augustine talked about this. Hagen accuses Augustine of contradicting himself, and I think he can make a pretty decent case, because the early Augustine was a strong defender of free will to reconcile evil and an all-good, all-powerful God. But the later Augustine would talk more on a Calvinistic line, along Calvinistic lines, to refute Pelagius, who said that man could live a perfect life on his own. So Augustine later on argued that man is a beast, like man is like a horse, that's either going to be ridden by God or by Satan. And we are basically being controlled by either one. And the way we get saved, God just knocks Satan off our horse and he just rides us. But we're, you know, that's about as close...
Equestrian theology.
That's about as close to a... That's about as close as I've heard to the accusation against Calvinism that humans are puppets, mere puppets. No Calvinist, not even hyper-Calvinist, so Gordon Clark was pretty close, but, you know, say that man is just a puppet. But that's the direction that it leads. And so there's a redefining of human free will. So man is really not free, at least in the most essential areas, such as free to accept or reject Christ. But most Calvinists would hold that God predetermines every event, and a lot of them, we choose to do what we desire most. That's what Jonathan Edwards, probably was the greatest Calvinist of this country. We do whatever our greatest desire wants to do at a particular time. The thing is, our desires are predetermined by our nature. And so we really, again, we are not free to do otherwise, and he would admit that. So Calvinism overemphasizes divine sovereignty and de-emphasizes human free will. Arminianism overemphasizes human free will, and it de-emphasizes divine sovereignty. So that... guys can not only freely choose Christ, but they can freely reject Christ after they've been saved and lose their salvation and things of that sort. If a missionary decides he doesn't want to go to the country God calls him to go, there may be, I've heard many Arminians say, there may be people who would accept Christ had they heard the message, but because this missionary doesn't want to go there, the guy may die and go to hell. So there'll be people burning in hell who would have accepted Christ had they gotten the chance, but since no missionary preached to them, they die and go to hell. And God doesn't seem to be enthroned and in control. So Arminianism overemphasizes human free will and de-emphasizes divine sovereignty. The mystery view, which Geisler holds to, that view basically said that God is sovereign in the strongest sense possible. He predestines everything that's going to occur. At the same time, man is free in a very strong sense in that he is free to accept or reject Christ. And it says now there's no way for humans to reconcile that. It goes beyond human reason. And divine sovereignty and human free will are like the train tracks, the two rails of the train tracks that go on, and somewhere in the horizon they connect, they meet. But as we walk down the tracks, we don't see them connected. They just don't seem, they seem to be contradictory, but somehow they can be reconciled, but we'll never do it in this life. That's the mystery view. And then Molinism. Now, a Molinist could be either a Calvinist or an Arminian, and that he could either believe you could lose your salvation, like the Arminian, or believe that you can't lose your salvation, like the Calvinist. Although he would agree that a person is free to accept or reject Jesus Christ as their Savior, which would be more in agreement there with the Arminians. But a Molinist, I think, has the right balance, in my view, of divine sovereignty and human free will. God has an infinite number of possible worlds that he could actualize. If I decided not to come here for lecture tonight, that would be a different possible world that would be actualized than this one. And so what God does is he picks the possible world and all the details that are in that possible world. He chose to actualize one of those possible worlds, and by doing that, it meant that he predestined everything that was going to occur, that was actually going to occur. Now, in the Molinist view of free will, Phil Fernandez was free to accept or reject Jesus Christ as a Savior, but there's many possible scenarios where the circumstances would persuade me not to accept Christ. But God chose to actualize that possible world where the circumstances were such that it persuaded me to freely accept Christ. Now, there's some people, no matter what the circumstances, they would never freely choose Christ. And so God, by actualizing which of the possible worlds is going to bring him the most glory and I would get the most saved, he predestines every event that's going to occur. At the same time, does not rule out the free choices that we make. But God has predestined the circumstances that are going to persuade the maximal number of people to freely accept Christ. And so Molinism, I accept the Christ for two reasons. One, because God predestined me to, and two, because I freely chose to accept Christ. But if I would have never freely chosen Christ in any possible world, then God would not have predestined me to do so. The Arminian view, the more strict or more pure Arminian view of predestination is watered down. God predestines us to do something that he foreknew we would do, and predestination loses all strength. In the Molinist view, it's still a strong view, not quite as strong as the Calvinist view. The hyper-Calvinist view, you do something not because you chose to do it, but because God predestined you to do it, period. The Arminian view, God predestined you to do it only because he foreknew you would do it. The mystery view, who knows? Somehow God predestined you to do it, and you freely chose to do it. How to reconcile, we won't know in this life. The Molinist view, God predestined you to do it. That's why you did it, but also because you freely chose. So God's predestination is based on his foreknowledge of what you would do in an infinite number of different circumstances, and he chooses by predestining and actualizing the circumstances that would persuade you to choose Christ. That's what he actualizes. So the mystery view and the Molinist view are very compatible in that they both say that we chose Christ because we were predestined to do it and because we freely chose. The mystery view says you can't reconcile them. The Molinist view does. It goes through this big philosophical maze to try to provide evidence how God could predestine it to occur, but it would still be a free act where you were free to do otherwise. And so that's four different ways that the Christian can respond to reconcile divine sovereignty and human free will. I choose the Molinist position. I call it perseverance Molinism because I think that the Bible teaches God desires that none be lost. So not only would God predestine the salvation of all who would freely accept Christ given certain circumstances, but God also would then predestine to keep those who get saved, to keep them saved, such as if I got saved at age 21, if I lived to be 50, I would lose my salvation. God, I think, then would predetermine to actualize the world in which I would die at age 49. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that, by the way, that when Christians are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. And some of the Corinthians in that passage for receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner actually died. Some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep. Some of them were dead. And so God judged them to the point of premature physical death so that they would not lose their salvation and be condemned along with the world. If God does it for one, I think he's going to do it for all believers. So that's how we would reconcile divine sovereignty and human free will. Now, the final thing I want to discuss is usually not discussed in a course on philosophy of religion is the doctrine of the Trinity. Is it rational? So I want to take a philosophical look at the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Bible teaches that there is only one God. Passages like Isaiah 43 and verse 10 make that amply clear. There is only one God. But the Bible calls the Father God. Galatians 1:1. The Bible calls Jesus God. Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 1:1, the Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Bible calls the Holy Spirit God. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. But then the Bible says in John 14:16, John 14:26, John 15:26, that they're three separate persons. Jesus said, if I, that's one person, do not go to the Father, that's two persons, then the Holy Spirit, that's three persons, will not come to you. So the Bible teaches there is only one God, but this one God exists throughout all eternity as three separate persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, is this doctrine rational or is it irrational? Let me say something as an introduction to this. God is either rational. God is always either rational. Now, I'll use logic. God is always either logical, which means he makes good sense, or illogical. Oh, is there two L's in illogical? But he is never illogical. In other words, God is always logical. He either makes sense to us, or he's illogical, or he's above our reasoning, above human reasoning, but he's never illogical. He never contradicts himself. Now, if we said that God, if Christians said God is one God, but he is three gods, that would violate the law of non-contradiction, where A cannot equal non-A in the same way at the same time. So we cannot say that God is one God, but he is three gods. That's a contradiction. It's also a contradiction if we say God is one person, but he is also three persons. That's a contradiction as well. Cornelius Van Til used to say that. That's a contradiction. And Gordon Clark was right to accuse him of contradiction there. And if we throw out the law of non-contradiction, all communication, even the communication of God, the man, and the Word, becomes nonsense. But if we say that God is one God or one being, yet three persons, that is not necessarily a contradiction. It is definitely beyond human reason how that took place, how that takes place. And so it's illogical, but it is not a contradiction. It is not illogical. Now let me say certain things. What we have to do is try to give good reasons why we believe in one God who is three persons. There are good reasons for there being one God. For instance, the one God that we're talking about, the God of Christianity, is by definition an infinite being, a being with no limitations at all. But there can only be one infinite being. There can't be more than one infinite being. Because for there to be more than one infinite being, they would have to differ. And in order for two beings to differ, one being must lack something that the other being has. Okay? In order for two beings to differ, one being must lack something that the other being has. But to be an infinite being, this being must have all its perfections infinitely. Must have all its perfections in an infinite way. In other words, if one being had all the perfections of another being, and they both had them infinitely, but it lacked just one of those perfections, then they would be two different beings, but only one of the two would be infinite. One would have a limitation that the other one did not have. So there can only be one infinite being. Yet, there's some good evidence why God has to be more than one person. We have good evidence that there can only be one God, only one infinite being. But there's also good evidence that God must be more than one person. For instance, the God of the Bible is referred to as an all-sufficient God. A God that does not need anything but Himself. A lot of philosophers used to argue, if the Christian God exists, He's an all-sufficient God, He's in need of nothing. But if He's also a God of love, a God of communion, who communes, likes to commune with other persons, then God needed something. He's not all-sufficient. He needed to create other intelligent beings, other personal beings, so that He could have a love relationship with these angels and with these humans. And so God needed to create the universe, and if He needed to create the universe and other beings, He needs other beings, He needs us, and therefore God is not all-sufficient. Well, the problem with this is people are not refuting the Christian God. They're refuting a one-person God. Because if God is only one person, and if He is a God of love, a person needs someone else to have a loving relationship with. A loving person needs another person to have a loving relationship with. By the way, Francis Schaeffer points out this argument in some of his books. Now, because God is more than one person, He does not need to create other personal beings, because the three members of the Trinity had a personal love relationship with each other throughout all eternity. So since the members of the Trinity already loved each other throughout all eternity, God created the universe and other personal beings that He could have a love relationship with, not because He needed to, but because He wanted to. And so therefore, God is still a God of love and an all-sufficient God, so long as He is more than one person. Also, there have been some, like Dr. Henry Morris, that have argued that the universe is the effect of God, God is the cause, And therefore, the universe might resemble its cause in a lot of different ways. And one of those ways is the fact that this universe is actually a tri-universe. In order to get the universe in which we live, there has to be space, time, and matter. Without space, time, or matter, just take one of those elements out of there, one of those dimensions out of this universe, and it would not be the universe we have today. So it's actually a tri-universe. You need all three. You have to have all three just to have this universe that we have. Even space, time, and matter, each one of these three is actually triune in itself. For instance, space, you need length, width, and breadth. Without any one of those dimensions, you would not have space. Time, you would need past, present, and future, without which you would have no time. Matter, you need energy, energy, mass, and motion? Something along those lines. I'm not sure exactly what it would be with matter, or is it phenomenon? Whatever the case, that could be broken down in three. Henry Morris, in his book Many Infallible Proofs, points to this. But points to this argumentation. So it's a tri-universe, and if the effect resembles its cause, either you got a God who's one person who just likes the number three, or you've got a three-in-one God who created the universe. And of course, the other argument from God being all-sufficient but being a loving God argues that there's got to be more than one person. And when you look at the tri-universe, that seems to be pretty good evidence that God is more than one person. Not infallible arguments, but good reasons for accepting the doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, the best argument for the doctrine of the Trinity would be to, through apologetics, provide good reasons for believing in the existence of a personal God, then provide evidence for the reliability of the New Testament, then provide evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then provide evidence for Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, and therefore whatever he says is true, and then show that Jesus taught that the Old Testament is God's word and promised that the apostles would record his truth, the truth that he taught in the New Testament. And basically what you've got, if God calls the Bible God's word and says it's without error, then it is without error. And then if the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, which it does, the doctrine of the Trinity must be true. What we're trying to show here is that the Trinity, rather than raising more questions, actually answers more questions, though the essence of the doctrine itself does go beyond our understanding. Now let me just define what we mean by being and person. We say that God is one being. A being, all a being means, even a rock is a being. A being is that which is. That's all it means, that which is, something that exists. That's all we mean by being. God is one being. But a person is a center of consciousness. Person is a center of consciousness. You don't have to have a body to be a person. Lucifer is a spirit being, a fallen angel. He doesn't have a body, but he's still a person. But he has his own center of consciousness, emotions, will, intellect. Somehow God is one being, one infinite being, who has three centers of consciousness, if you will. God can communicate. The God the Father can communicate to God the Son and to God the Holy Spirit. They can share their glory. They can communicate, have a loving relationship with one another throughout all eternity. And so somehow, God is one being, has one essence, one nature, yet is three persons, has three centers of consciousness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I do not hold to, by the way, eternal generation of the Son or the eternal procession of the Spirit. I do not believe that the Father is eternally begatting or eternally generating the Son. I believe the only time that Jesus was begotten of the Father was when he was begotten as a man. He always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, but at a point in time, he became a man and was begotten as a man. And the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father and the Son when Jesus ascended to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. So I do not hold to the Athanasian or Nicene Creed, their formulation of the eternal generation of the Son or the eternal procession of the Spirit. But I hold, and I see that the Father is greater than the Son only in Christ's function and role as becoming a man and adding to his already divine nature, his infinite divine nature, a finite human nature. And so for the role of redeeming man, the Son submitted himself to the Father, and in his role as Redeemer and in his function as Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ was not as great as the Father in function and role, but not in essence. He is one in essence with the Father. Please turn the cassette over here.